Well, welcome. Good morning, church. It's a pleasure to be with you again today. My name is Gary Pizer. I'm not the usual preacher here. So if you're new here, don't judge us on the first visit. Please come back next week when our regular pastor is here. But it's a real pleasure to bring to the book of Daniel for you together today. As we're going to be in chapter 6, so I'll just get you guys to sort of open up and get there. And as it takes a little time, I'll just sort of set the stage as to what's going on. Okay, the book of Daniel in general is written to a people to describe to them how to be faithful in exile or how to be faithful in persecution. I think there's a couple things here. There's a message of confidence in how to live in persecution. And then there's also a prescription. How do we actually operationalize that? So we're given a word of confidence and we're given a word of prescription. Good. So just to kind of set the historical narrative here, Babylon has collapsed, and Daniel has actually outlived an entire empire. He's about 80 years old, and Nebuchadnezzar's dead, Belshazzar is dead, and their kingdom is conquered. And, you know, my kids and I, we went to the ROM last week, and we're walking through all the great exhibits there. And what really struck me was that human kingdoms just can't survive, can they? And I think that's the message, one of the messages in Daniel. It reminds me of this geeky poem that I read as a kid. But it really speaks to me. It's about a man named Ozymandias, which is the Greek title for Ramses II, who is a very, very famous, probably the most famous Egyptian pharaoh out there. And the poem was written in 1817 by Percy Bysshe Shelley. And it was in response to a poem competition where after a bunch of artifacts were brought back from Egypt, this was supposed to inspire something. So here we go. It reads like this. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, near them on the sand. Half sunk, a shattered visage, a face lies, whose frowned and wrinkled lips sneer of cold command. Tell the sculptor, well, those passions red, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, these stones. The hand that mocked him and the heart that fled. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. And nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sand stretched far away. And isn't that the case? Nothing of human hands will survive. You know, I'm getting in my 40s. I'm starting to feel that existential crisis of life. You know, our life, our works, unattached to the kingdom of God, they become non-existent. You know, the most powerful, the best of human beings is dust, unremembered, if they're not located in the permanent kingdom of heaven. And I think that's a key lesson from history. I mean, it's in this poem, Ozymandias. And it's definitely in the book of Daniel as a whole. So Daniel 6, here we got Babylon's fallen. The golden head that was described in chapter 2 is gone. The Persians are in ascent. And we have a new king named Darius. Darius the Mede. And it's interesting because scholars are a little bit split. Some of them say that this is actually a double name. So Darius the Mede is actually Cyrus the Persian. So just like the poem Ozymandias, we have Ozymandias. It's the same guy as Ramses. So it's just a double name. Other scholars think that Darius was actually a general in the Persian army who just took immediate control of Babylon. And quite honestly, we don't know from the archaeological evidence which hypothesis is correct. But I like to favor the first option, that these guys are the same people. Because there's some tantalizing evidence in the Bible that might suggest that. Namely that, and also in history, we know that Cyrus the Persian was very favorably disposed to the Jews, right? He actually authorized the rebuilding of the temple. We find that in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And I think it's fascinating to think that the narrative that we're going to explore today, Daniel 6, is Cyrus the Persian's first formative experience with the living God. And it changes how he thinks about Israel, how he thinks about God. I think that's fascinating. So, let's take a look at the text. We find Daniel, again, new king, old Daniel, and Daniel's position to give God's glory. It's a long text, so bear with me. I'm going to break it up into some chunks, add some sort of tree-level observations, and then we'll back up and pull out some lessons. I think there's four sort of movements in the text, and here they are. I think there's jealousy and persecution. There's the response of a faithful believer, a miraculous deliverance, and vindication and judgment. So without any further preamble, the word of the Lord, starting in chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to put him over the whole kingdom. And then the high officials and the satraps, they sought ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. So we have a new king, old Daniel, distinguished above all other satraps or other officials, because he had these extraordinary gifts. And who gave him the gifts? Well, the Lord, right? And he tells us that. But this incites jealousy in his competitors. And immediately they're scheming to try to trap him. And this points to just a reality of life in a world where we don't own the culture. Persecution, right? Paul says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. You know, we've got righteous Daniel. And Paul explains, like, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And isn't that what's happening to Daniel? He's righteous. He's excellent. Like, Bill said, excellent, righteous. But Levi didn't get that joke because he doesn't know Bill and Ted. Who knows who Bill and Ted is? Okay, thank you. Okay, so, and you're going to earn persecution in this life if you are those things. And that sounds scary at first, but then listen to what Jesus says about those same things. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does that mean, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Well, I'd submit to you that it means that they're saved. And isn't that a good thing? Right? Amen? And so if you're persecuted for righteousness, you have the kingdom, you're saved. But notice that it's persecution for righteousness, not for being a jerk or heavy-handed or trying to force the culture to submit to your ethics. No, no, no. It's persecution for righteousness, which is namely devotion to God. This isn't persecution like Westboro Baptist persecution. Right? Everybody knows the story there. Right? A conservative church in the States saying terribly unkind things, being very unhelpful to God's witness. That's not the persecution we're talking about. That persecution is on their head and won't earn them righteousness. No, the persecution we're talking about here, the righteousness we're talking about, is exemplified in Daniel's life. And it is this devotion, wholehearted devotion to God. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection to the law of his God. And then the high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and told him, oh, King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdoms, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, will be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document, so that it cannot be revoked, or cannot be changed, according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. And therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. You know, it sounds like a familiar setup to chapter 3, doesn't it? We got a test of allegiance, right? And instead of a megalomaniac king who's saying, like, worship me, we have a more careful king here. He's 62 years of age, and he's all of a sudden in command of an empire twice the size of what he used to have. And it's a multicultural kingdom, and he's trying to sort out, you know, how am I going to rule all these new people? And along come jealous persecutors who want Daniel's job, and they say, maybe the kids can help me. Oh, we've got some news for you, King Darius. We know that your position is precarious, There are people here in Babylon who won't give you your due. Anybody recognize the song? VeggieTales, thank you. Okay, good. Like, you know, they got that right. They got that right. And so they engineer this test of allegiance, right? And we have this thoughtful king of Persia who's blindsided. He doesn't realize this is political intrigue to set up to murder Daniel. And he thinks, yeah, this is a good idea. This is a good idea. Well, here's the setup. And Daniel smells the trap very quickly, doesn't he? He knows exactly what's going on. And getting back to our text, we'll see the response of a faithful believer. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber toward Jerusalem. And he got down on his knees there three times a day, and he prayed, and he gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. And they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did not you sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, should be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. And they answered before the king and said, Daniel, who is one of the exiles of Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you've signed, but makes a petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed. And he set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored, so the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. And then the king commanded that Daniel be brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid in front of the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of the lords, so that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. And the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. I think it's pretty obvious to see there's some connections here. A reluctant ruler assigning an innocent person to death, a stone being rolled, right? We should smell the gospel in this, right? We should smell the story of Jesus in this. But I want you to notice something about Darius here. I want you to see how repentant the king is. He labors till the sun goes down. His kingdom duties are put on hold. He doesn't eat. The diversions, that's actually Aramaic for women. He said no to the concubines. Because he sat down and he realized that he'd been played and he was about to lose one of his most valuable assets to his kingdom. And he is fuming. And he's desperate to save Daniel. But he can't. The law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked. The die's been cast. But what man cannot do, what kings can't do, God can do. And we see that next in the miraculous deliverance. Then at the break of the day, the king arose and he went in haste to the den of lions. And he came near to the den where Daniel was, and he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever, my God. He sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. And the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted his God. I love that part of the narrative here. Darius gets what's going on. He says, Has your God, whom you serve daily and night, been able to deliver you from the lions? Right? Darius, to his credit, sees what we need to see. That only God can save from desperate situations like these. And indeed, he's miraculously saved. Verse 24. And the king commanded that those men who had maliciously accused Daniel and were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives, And before they'd reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones to pieces. I mean, we read that and, I mean, it makes you sick, right? Can you imagine one of my boys being bones broken? I can't imagine that. Babies, it's harsh, right? And notice the Bible doesn't commend this, doesn't say, oh, good job, Darius. What it doesn't commend or doesn't condemn this action, just simply reports facts of a heartless ruler. And I think it speaks to the human condition in general, right? Darius is not a Christian, right? He hasn't read Ezekiel where it says that the sins of the son should not be, or the father should not be counted to the son. He doesn't see that. He is simply what it is like to rule without God. Okay, this is what it looks like in a dog-eat-dog world. This is what evolution looks like apart from God. This is governance without reference to God. It's the strongest survive by crushing their rivals. And we don't have to look very far back in our own history, right, to see evidence of this. Like we see it in 20th century atrocities. If we look carefully, we'll see it in the world today. This is the reality of a sin-filled world without reference to God in government, and it's terrifying, right? Now, I do find it notable, though, in this narrative that Daniel, there's a terrible action by the king, but it does offer him some kind of protection from further persecution. All the rivals are dealt with. And what was the motivation for that? Why did Darius do that? Well, he probably wanted revenge on the people that tried to humiliate him, take advantage of him. But he also wanted to insulate and protect Daniel from future attacks. And, you know, what motivated the king? The things that motivated the king was Daniel was faithful. He was just. He was righteous, right? And doesn't that commend something to us today? Just read something straight out of my manuscript here. Would it not be glorious if that were said of us, that our government, our employers, would labor all day and mourn all night to reverse a law that persecutes us because we are valuable to our communities, our neighborhoods, cities, and country? Yeah, that commends itself to working hard. That commends itself to, I don't know if you guys know, in the budget line, you're going to see something called common good. It's going to be about $20,000. Like, what's that for? It's to show our community that we're invested in what's going on around here. We care. We're useful to you. You know, that may offer us some protection. We don't know. That's being strategic. You know, and it's not because that's the motivation. The common good is because we're trying to do what the Lord tells us. But if we do what the Lord tells us, doesn't that offer us some level of protection in the culture? We need to see that. We need to celebrate that, explore that, highlight that. Good. It's a side point. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, and he said, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be the end. He delivers, he rescues, he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. And so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Little side note there. Equally, that phrase can be translated like this. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, that is, Cyrus the Persian. That's an equally valid translation of the Aramaic. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we've walked through the text at tree level. We're going to back up. We're going to look at a forest level applications. And there's a quote on the screen there to kind of set the stage. Trevor Allman III says about Daniel's life, this historical narrative of the Old Testament was written not simply for our remembrance, but also to serve as a paradigm for future behavior. The narratives of Daniel in particular are shaped to serve as life examples for later generations of God's people. VeggieTales is kind of right here. We're to be like Daniel. Be like Daniel, right? That's part of what we're talking about today. It's history that teaches. And the life and story of Daniel in particular, I think, commend 4 points that it would serve the Christian well to remember. The first point is remember that God knows how to upend the plans of the enemy. Right? Amen. This is that sense of, this is the part of the story that should give us confidence to live in persecution. You know, when, this is draft four of the sermon, several drafts before, this was sort of the God is large and in charge point, right? Like, and if you're reading anything in Daniel and that's not your first preaching point, you've missed the boat. God is large and in charge. Absolutely. And that's, we've got to see that. And we're going to hammer that. But I want you to also see there's a little twist here. I didn't appreciate this till I read Paul's manuscript. And it's this idea that God is the great agent of reversal, right? Remember Joseph. What does he say at the end of the narrative? What you intended for evil, God intended for good, right? God is an expert. He delights in taking bad things and cranking them on their head and making them beautiful things. And if we read carefully the narrative, we see that. Okay? What the satraps meant for evil, God turns to good. And he doesn't just turn it for good for Daniel. He turns it to good for all of Israel. Listen to what Darius says about God. He says that he's the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. And his dominion will be to the end. He delivers, he rescues, he works signs and wonders. And remember that this is the same Darius, Cyrus, that is Cyrus the Persian, who then, on the Medo-Persian's bankroll, sends all of Israel back to Israel and they build the temple. Like, that sounds like a pretty cool reversal to me. I think it's amazing. That's what God does. I love what Joyce Baldwin says here. There can never be any emperor so mighty that he is not under the direct control of the only God. Not only will this king's end or his end come when God sees fit, but meanwhile, he'll serve God's purposes. That's what God does. He takes the scheme of the enemy and he flips them upside down. Anybody a Lord of the Rings geek like me? Yes, Lord of the Rings. Awesome. So, in the Silmarillion, that's like the backdrop to all the Lord of the Rings stuff. He starts off with like a creation story about, like in the Tolkien universe. Okay, so this isn't God, this is like it's a story. Okay, but it's a story that helps really teach us something. So Ilúvatar, that's the good guy, right? He is the God creating everything. And the way that Tolkien lays this out, it's like a symphony. And so he starts over here and there's a beautiful melody, right? And you can imagine, like if you think about the 6 days of creation, it could be like an orchestra. It could be like a beautiful movement of music, right? First there's light and you can hear these beautiful things, and then as the music continues, all of a sudden there's dun, 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 dun. There's jazz. I hate jazz, right? Terrible jazz. And that's Melkor. He's the evil guy and is adding discord into the orchestra. And he's pulling the orchestra his way. And it's making ugly music. And then Ilúvatar steps in. And he takes those same chords, those same nasty sounds, and he somehow turns them into something beautiful. A beautiful melody flows out of Melkor's discord. And it's actually even more beautiful than what we started with. And that continues. And isn't that what God does? That is the history of the Bible, right? That's why Tolkien wrote it that way. He was a Christian. He saw that. You know, God is the great reverser. He will take perverse and he will take evil and he will turn it into good. And this is the message of Daniel that we need to really take in if we're feeling the heat. God still sits on the only throne that matters in the whole universe, the only throne. And he's working the long game. He's got a plan to rescue his people and nothing will thwart that plan. No government can do that. Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart, like read the king's heart. Any human government is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Amen? And this truth, we just heard it from Darius's mouth, right? And notice the phrasing, I hope they're all going to show up on the same page there. It's so similar to what Nebuchadnezzar said in chapter 4. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Which, the careful Bible reader will notice, it's a direct quote from, almost a direct quote from Psalm 145, which is David's Psalm, right? Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Amazing, like Nebuchadnezzar's reading the Bible, right? And that's the consistent message of Daniel to the believer. God's large in charge, even in persecution, even when in exile. Even when you're about to be eaten by lions, he orders, he controls, he ordains all events, and he's the ultimate king. You're probably going to hear that next week too. Because it's in there every time. Okay. But there's some other things. Secondly, a thing I think that Daniel commends to us is that we ought to remember not to hide our light. Okay, notice again Daniel's response to the obvious setup. He says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber towards Jerusalem. And he got down on his knees 3 times a day and he prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. I think John Calvin helps to clarify what is communicated with Daniel's actions here. I could try to do it in a Swiss accent, but I don't know Swiss accents, so I'm not going to read it like John Calvin would read it. Okay. For although Dan, I think he was French anyway. Anyway, I don't know. He wrote in French, but anyway. For although Daniel did not send for the Chaldeans with the sound of the trumpet whenever he wished to pray, he didn't put up the neon sign, right? Yet he framed his prayers and his vows on his couch as usual and did not pretend to be forgetful of piety when he saw that his faith was being put to the test. And I think there it is. He wasn't flouting. He didn't show resistance in a showy manner. He didn't mock or insult the government. So in this way, he didn't invite martyrdom. But he didn't compromise either, did he? Daniel didn't hide his light. And I think there's two ditches here. You know, when I think the Lord gave me this point, I was really concerned with fighting, like controlling the ditch of foolishness, right? Like, we don't want to be foolish in how we live. We don't want to invite martyrdom. When you read the first century accounts of martyrs, they never went out asking for it. They simply continued to do what they always did, and it happened to them. And, you know, my concern is that maybe we can find ourselves like thinking we are doing God's will by just painting a target on our chest. And I don't think that's right. That's not what the burden of Scripture would tell us. But there's this other ditch, not foolishness, but straight up, let's call it what it is, cowardice, right? And I'll admit, this is a difficult principle to articulate, but I think if you meditate on Daniel, you will get this. I'll just add in a quote from Matthew, from Jesus, that helps us fence this other ditch of cowardice. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So we don't shrink back either. You know, Spurgeon, writing on the same text in Daniel 6, he talks about John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, and he gives him as an example of how to do this right. John Bunyan he said, you throw me in jail, I'm going to continue to preach. As soon as you let me out, I'm going to continue to preach. I'm going to continue to do what I have always done, right? As he had done previously. That's what our text says. So when it comes to the laws and threats of man and our duty to God, we have to choose not to hide our light. Great, awesome. Let's go and do that. That sounds like a pretty high bar to me. I don't know about you. I hear that and I'm shaken, right? Like, I've got a college of physicians and surgeons that doesn't like me because I'm pro-life and I'm anti-euthanasia, you know? How do we actually pull up that courage? Because I don't have it yet. I'm telling you that straight up. I don't think I do. How do we get that kind of courage? And that's our third point, okay? We have to remember that faithful habits matter, okay? The story commends a confidence that God will be with us in persecution, but it also commends a prescription of how to prepare for persecution. A prescription. I'm a doctor. I have to say stuff like that, right? Okay. But remember that faithful habits matter. You know, and I'm trying to bang this out, and I was ready to say, Levi, you've got to take over Thursday. This is Thursday. I'm out. I'm on the room guard. And then, thankfully, God had Craig Brennan in the room there, and Craig just said, yeah, like, he's faithful in the basics. I was like, yes, that's exactly what I'm trying to say. Good. Daniel was faithful in the basics, right? Remember all the way back to chapter 1, Daniel 1:8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. So he resolved himself to be distinctive and set apart, right? Chapter 2, he led a prayer group to seek mercy from the God of heaven. because he resolved to be faithful in prayer. And throughout the book, how many times do we hear Daniel say something to the effect of, not I, but there's a God in heaven, right? So he is faithful and he's resolved to give all glory to God, right? This is the chastising part for me. What about him facing off with Nebuchadnezzar and facing off with Darius? Or not with Darius, with Belshazzar, right? He said some really tough things. The writing on the wall, interpretation of the dream. Basically, he says, you fool, right? Like to these absolute monarchs who can cut his throat in a second. I'm not sure I'd like to be that critical of one of them. And yet he was faithful and consistently courageous because he resolved to be faithful in speaking God's word, unadulterated. And can that be said of us, right? So it should come to no surprise at all when at 80-plus years of age, Daniel's life of habitual prayer and worship is not abandoned at the threat of an obvious trap. Calvin says, we must undergo all dangers whenever the worship of God is at stake. Amen. And so we see that he was resolved to be faithful in worship. So Daniel had this ability, the courage, the gumption, all this stuff, to face all dangers, to face the lion's den, because he was habitually faithful in the basics. Listen to what his enemies say about his character. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful. And oh, that could be said of me. You know, often we're saying, like, as a preacher, you're looking in the mirror, you're practicing, you're trying to get the nuances or whatever, but like you're also under the weight of this. And I'm feeling this. I don't know about you guys. Am I faithful in holiness? Am I watching what I say? Am I leading a holy life? Am I faithful in worship and giving glory to God? Am I faithful in speaking God's unadulterated word? Like, I'm not going to sugarcoat it to make it easy for you to digest. Like, there's a difference in being respectful and gentle and watering down. Whew, are we faithful in trusting God? And are we faithful in prayer? Are we faithful in prayer? I have to say, this is the one that's hitting me the hardest. And I wrote it. Is that terrible how God does these things to you? Right? I think, you know, we need to see a couple dimensions of what's going on. And I think Levi's going to hit this. Maybe next chapter, it's the chapter after, okay, where we get this crazy story about the Prince of Persia and spiritual realities. We need to understand that there's two layers of the story here. We have the earthly layer. We've got simply jealous people trying to rag on God's man, right? And that's true. But behind that, we have a spiritual reality, right? And Paul talks about that. He says that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and spiritual powers in the heavenly places, right? And that's going on here. And so you know, like, where did the ultimate plan of the satraps come from? It came from the devil, right? And the satraps are like, yeah, okay, right? And I think it's incredible to notice that it's the issue of prayer that Daniel gets tagged on. Right? And it's because Satan hates prayer. He hates it. He knows that God responds to it. He knows that when you pray, you are right-sized. Right? You are humbled and you acknowledge God's glory. He knows that God loves to hear the prayers of the saints because they are sweet-smelling incense before him. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the author of lies and death and our accuser would condemn Daniel on the ground of prayer. And his tactics have not changed. So the logical question, pastorally, to ask yourself, because I've asked myself, is how is Satan discouraging prayer in your life? Is he using the shame of past sins so that you just don't even want to look at him? Well, the prescription then is to get on your knees, right? And repent. Is he using... It's just the idea that God isn't listening, that prayer is actually futile. Or is he simply distracting you? Like, the devil is nothing is beneath him, right? And he'll just use straight-up busyness in life to keep this out of your sphere, right? So are you being distracted by the cares of life? Is that keeping you out of your prayer closet? And we have to see that the power in Daniel's life was in large part because of prayer. And if we want that same power, we got to develop these same faithful habits, right? We want to be faithful in the basics, holy living, courageous proclamation, sustained worship, and faithful everyday prayer. Earnest. Fourthly and finally, the story of the lion's den, it just has to remind us that God is able, right? He delivers. He can deliver. He's able. He's able to rescue from the lion's den and silence the mouth of all of our persecutors, all of our accusers, right? There are at times, like we have to see in the text today, there are times when you apply this to your life that you need to acknowledge that God can and does work miraculously, right? It's miraculous that he was saved from the lions. Like, Darius didn't feed the lions extra so that they wouldn't eat Daniel. He didn't rub him in poop or some other thing to make him unpalatable, right? Darius is up all night. He's fretting. And as soon as somebody else enters the lion's pit, they're dead. This is a miracle. And we need to see that God still acts in the miraculous, right? And Scripture is consistent in this testimony. God can and does bring abrupt end to persecution. And he can and does rescue his saints from certain death. Our text today just plainly says that. Just like Esther, just like the story of Exodus. Right? What does God say about himself before the Ten Commandments? I'm going to make my kids say, no, I'm kidding, I'm not going to embarrass you, but you should know it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. God delights in rescue. He does it. That's who he is. So that's what the text is saying. But we can misapply the text too, and here's what it's not saying. It's not saying that God will deliver you from every circumstance in your life. It's not saying that. That doesn't match our experience, the experience of those around us, or the testimony of Scripture itself. I think of Peter and John at the close of John's Gospel, right? They're walking along the beach. Jesus just said, hey, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter's like, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. And Jesus says, great, you're faithful, you're going to be martyred. And what's Peter's response? Anybody remember? What about that guy? What about that guy? And Jesus says, if it's my will that he remains until I come again, like if he remains till the end of time, if that's my will, what is that to you? You follow me. You know, there are times in this life where we'll be thrown to the dens of the lions and we will not be rescued. And we shouldn't be looking over our shoulders to say, well, what about that Christian or that Christian? Jesus says, you follow me. I think this is the hardest word in the text. But it's a word from the Bible, amen? Amen? So if our experience is more like the martyrs in Hebrews 11, you know, that were stoned, sawed in two, killed by the sword, then that is what God has ordained, right? It's his prerogative. Just remember that God has got the long game, right? He is over all. He ordains. He orders. He does it all. And he's got the plan, and he knows how to work all things for our good. So the story of Daniel is not that God will universally rescue you in this life. That's not what you should walk out the door with. But what you should walk out of the door with is that the story of Daniel does prefigure that God will universally rescue his people from sin and death. You know, Daniel being rescued from the lion's den is a symbol of our release from death and hell. And early Christians, they read it exactly like that. He said, this is a story that anticipates the gospel. God's able to deliver from sin and death, and he does it by silencing the accuser. That's another way in which the Daniel narrative mirrors the gospel, right? Just like Daniel had accusers, we have an accuser. His name's Satan. And just like Daniel's accuser, our accuser wants us dead. But we're to take heart because God rescues from the accuser and he silences him forever. Just like he rescued Daniel and silenced his accusers. Revelation chapter 12:10 says this. This is in the end times. Okay? This is in the final judgment that we're all going to stand before the Lord. Okay? And there'll be an accuser if you don't know the Lord. But if you know who Jesus is, you recognize that He died on the cross for you, and you're willing to put yourself under His authority and under His blood, this verse is for you. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ, His King, His Messiah has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. If we know Jesus, God silences him forever. He silences them on our behalf. So take heart. Church, there's a couple lessons here. When in life you're in the lion's den and that stone is being rolled in front of you and you think it's over, it's not over yet. It's not over yet. God, He might deliver you. He very well might deliver you miraculously. So don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. But the more glorious truth is this, that if you are cast to the lions, know this, that He will forever silence the accuser, forever. Okay, Paul says this in Romans 8. I love this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is there left to condemn? In verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is able to rescue. Amen? He is able. He's able to definitively save. Nothing can separate us. Nothing. His glorious promises shall never fail. And this is the sign, sealed, and delivered word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Worship team, why don't you come on up? And I'll just pray quickly. Father, I pray that You'd apply these truths to our hearts. Lord, help us to know how to be faithful in exile. Help us to learn from Daniel's life. Help us to have the confidence to live in persecution because we remember that You know how to upend the plans of the enemy. Lord, I pray that You would also bring us remembrance that faithful habits matter. And that's the prescription of how to prepare to persecution. And God, I thank You that Your promises never end. Who shall bring any charge before God's elect? You silence the accuser. You are able. We love You, Lord. Amen.